Our reading this morning is taken from Judges, chapter 3, verse 7 to 30. The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burnt against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naphim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. He was Caleb's younger brother, and he saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, and he overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. But once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Sarms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not unlock the doors or open the doors, they took a key and unlocked them. And there they saw their Lord had fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud had got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. May the Lord bless our reading. Let's just pray for Dave before he shares with us. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've led Dave as he is prepared. Thank you for the insight you've given him. And we ask that you'll help him as he delivers and us as we listen, so that we hear the truths explained to do with this passage. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. If anyone would like a little stretch, you've been sitting very, very well so far. So say, if you are left-handed, as I am, maybe you'd like to stretch up your left hand, just wave it around a bit. So as if a few of us, you kind of hidden around there. And if you're right-handed, feel free to stretch your right hand. Blood going again. Because clearly this story is all about being, being left-handed. Well, maybe not. It is a weird story, isn't it? I don't know how you felt when you were reading it. I was quite struck when we had the overview of Judges, I think 3 weeks ago, when the lady who came to speak to us was challenging us and saying, well, as you read these stories, don't just go, oh yes, that's nice. No, jolly good, let's try and do likewise. But think about what's going on. What does this story shock you? Does it disgust you? Does it excite you? How does it make you feel? And I'll try and share some thoughts, some of the things that have struck me in these two stories. These two, what I would say, are giants of faith. I think we could easily have a third verse about these guys, as we could about Deborah next week. You'll find out. They had amazing faith in what they did. But I would also challenge you to think about these stories for yourself. And if you're struggling with them, do take that to God. You can also, I'll show you as well, this is a book that I found very helpful. If you're looking through the whole of Judges, this is called Judges for You by Tim Keller. It's not too long, and it's broken down into the different chapters. So that certainly helped me when I was preparing this talk. And if you are looking at the whole book, which we are in our series, do use that if you would like to. I don't have the clicker. Maybe someone could bring that up for me. Thank you. So we're going to look at these two characters, Othniel and Ehud, who I'm sure are in your top 10 of your well-known people in the Bible. Maybe, maybe not. And let me ask you a question as well as we start. What was the first thing you did when you came to church today? Did you shake someone's hand? Why do we shake hands? It seems a bit of a weird thing to do. And why do we always shake right hands? Well, shaking hands has gone back for thousands of years. The picture on the left is from the Acropolis in Athens. There's some people shaking hands in the 5th century. The one on the right you might recognize. That's a more famous handshake that happened about 30 years ago now, between the leaders of Palestine and Israel. It was supposed to usher in a new era of peace. But as we'll see in Judges, peace doesn't last, does it? But interestingly, the thing that struck me is looking at some of the commentaries, like why do we shake hands? Well, it's thought that in the very early days, you shook hands to show that you weren't carrying a sword, that you didn't have a weapon. You said, look, my hand is empty. My hand's empty too. We can be friends. Let's start with the story of Othniel, because actually, although it's quite a short story in the Bible, it gives us a very clear picture of what's sometimes called the judges' cycle. So if you can see the boxes on the screen, this cycle goes round and round and round all the way through Judges. Sadly, it gets repeated over and over again. And we see it in these verses of Othniel. Look again if you've got your Bibles open to verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So the first step is that the people rebel. These are God's people. They're the people of Israel. He's brought them into the promised land. He's made a space for them. He's got rid of their enemies. But they rebel. And actually, how do they rebel? It's because they forgot. They forgot God, and they turned to serve these other fertility gods, who were sometimes statues and poles and stuff like that. They were nothing. They were just a pole that you prayed to try and make the rain come. And yet they became idols for the people of Israel. And we might not be tempted to worship a pole in the garden, but actually I think even for us, as Chris Wigram was reminding us a couple of weeks ago, even if we've been Christians for a little while or a long while, we can still drift towards idols. And part of that is from forgetting God. And idols, as he explained to us, it doesn't necessarily have to be a little statue that you have in your hallway. But whatever takes up most of your time, what takes up your money, your thinking, can become what he called a functioning idol. These could even be things which are good in themselves. Work can be a good thing. But if I become a workaholic, if I spend 12 hours a day at work and I never see my family and I never come to church, then that's not a good thing. That can become an idol. It might be money. It might be sex. It might be ourselves. Maybe we make an idol out of ourselves and always put ourselves first. And I guess Judges warns us that we're never beyond reproach. and we can easily slip away. And actually, when we turn away from God, it makes him angry. Look at verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of, well, let's just call him the king of Aram for short, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. God is jealous and angry. Like in any relationship, if you pull away, if you turn away from the covenant, the commitment you've made, the other person is rightly upset and rightly angry. And so he sends judgment on them. He allows their enemies to take them over for 8 years. But one of the things that struck me, actually, so they were subject for 8 years, but look at verse 9. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. And there's no indication of any delay in that. As soon as they cried out to God, he saved them. He didn't say, oh, well, no, you've been really bad, so you can have another 5 years just so you learn your lesson properly. Not at all. God is gracious. He is faithful to his people. And although we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, think that we're beyond succumbing to idolatry in our lives, we shouldn't think too lowly either. No one is beyond God's mercy. No one is beyond his kindness. And actually, even that act of judgment was an act of kindness. That might seem a strange thing to say, but Rosie and I went to a church in Kingston a few weeks ago when we were there on a wedding, and the chap there shared, who was giving the talk, shared very powerfully about how he'd been addicted to alcohol in his youth. And he talked all about idolatry, which was a bit of a shock for me. I was like, okay, this is clearly something that's a theme. I can go to a different church, but I'm still going to hear the same stuff. But he said that part of his road to recovery was when a friend turned to him and said, wake up, you idiot. What are you doing? And I think sometimes God needs to say that to us, doesn't he? Wake up. Look at what you're doing. Because we've forgotten. We've forgotten what our first love should be. But as we said, God is not slow to save. So he raises up this chap, Othniel, son of Kenaz, who we met in chapter 1. Who saved them? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave the king of Aram into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So notice the other key theme. So people have their part to play. We have a responsibility in how we respond to God. But actually, all through Judges, all through this story, it is God who acts. God is the one who gives the people over to their enemies. God is the one who raises their Savior. God is the one who gives his Spirit. God is the one who gives the enemies into the hands of his people. He is the one in control all the way through. But finally, the final part of the cycle is that peace doesn't last. Look at verse 11. The land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, numbers are used figuratively, so it may not be that this is exactly 40 years, but it can represent a generation, a bit like the people were in the wilderness for 40 years. So the implication is that all those who left Egypt had died, and only their children entered the promised land. So the implication here is that all the people that were alive when Othniel saved them had died, and their children were the ones who, look at verse 12, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it made me think, well, did they not tell their children? Did they not pass on what God had done? Maybe not. And sadly, if you were to do one of those wordle things of Judges, probably one of the biggest words, the most frequent words, would be the word again. And it is tragic. It is really tragic. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so we see the same cycle going through Ehud as well. It is an extraordinary story, isn't it? I don't know how many of you watch Game of Thrones. I'm guessing not loads, probably. But anyway, it is a very, very popular series. So about 10 million people in the UK watch this drama series. And it was really violent and it was really gory. And I don't know, for some reason, people like these kind of stories. Maybe it's the sense of good and evil. Maybe it's that it mixed up serious things and light things. So I'm more familiar with Lord of the Rings, which is why, as part of your homework, which I hope some of you did, you had a look at the story of Lord of the Rings. And actually, through that story, it is really violent at times. It is very dramatic. It's very tense. But actually, especially in a story like Lord of the Rings, Tolkien has woven all these Christian strands through. And I can't help thinking that part of the reason Judges is in here is to show that God is woven all through these stories. And if we look carefully, we can see his hallmarks. So we go through the same cycle with Ehud. So again, the Israelites did evil. And this time, it's already getting worse. So he doesn't just give them over to Moab, but they get together with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So that's three different enemy powers who all take them over. And then in verse 13, they attacked Israel and they took possession of the city of Palms. Now that might not mean much at first reading, but some of you might have a footnote that says that is Jericho. And if you know the book of Joshua, Jericho was the big victory. It was the key city in moving into the promised land when Joshua captured it and they all blew their trumpets and smashed their lanterns. And already that is starting to be undone. So God has done this great act of moving people into the promised land, but already things are starting to be unpicked. And this time they're not subject for 8 years, but for 18 years. Things are already getting worse. But thankfully, the people cry out, verse 15, and he gives them a deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. So obviously, as a left-handed man, I don't think I'm the son of a Benjamite, but other than that, I feel like we have quite a lot in common, me and Ehud. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. It's interesting how, I don't know, those of you who are left-handed, how you felt growing up in a right-handed world. My mum used to get me like left-handed scissors, and we had a left-handed corkscrew, which used to confuse Rosie horribly because she'd never used one before. So she's trying to work out what this thing does. I found this cartoon in the bottom right. You know, this stereotype of right-handed people being, you know, great writers, great artists, strong. So the word dexterity comes from the Latin for right hand, right hand side. Whereas people with their left hand, you know, they have trouble with doorknobs, they turn the wrong ways, they can't cut stuff. Maybe they try their best. Is that all there is to being left-handed? Well, it's interesting, actually, looking back, there are even verses in the Bible that talk about God's mighty right hand or Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. Not that God literally has a right and a left side, but it was a common symbol that the right hand signified power and strength. Let me read you Psalm 118, verse 16. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. So that's a metaphor. That's showing that God is powerful, that he is strong. But this is the culture in which we're reading the story of Ehud, isn't it? So on the other hand, left-handed, you know what the Latin word for left-handed is? It's sinister, which has all sorts of connotations in English of being a bit dodgy, a bit weird, a bit... And actually before, so more than 100 years ago, so these days about 10%, 12% of people are left-handed. If you go back more than 100 years, it was only 2%, and maybe even less, because it was suppressed. It was not seen as a good thing. And actually, it gets even more interesting. So some commentators have said that if you translate right-handed literally, you could translate it as he couldn't use... So if you translate left-handed, you could translate it as he couldn't use his right hand. So it's not just that he had a preference for his left hand, he couldn't use his right hand. So was he disabled? Was he a cripple? Maybe. Clearly he was seen as harmless, as unimportant. So if we follow the story through, they present this tribute. And I wonder if you thought it was a bit strange that the king allowed a private audience. This is an enemy power that you've just invaded. You'd think you'd be a little bit suspicious about letting one of their people to have a one-on-one audience with the king. But not if he was just a harmless cripple. No one expected him to do anything. Maybe the king was a bit intrigued. Maybe the king was a bit of an egotist. But I suspect that's why he was able to get this private audience. Because people thought he was harmless, unimportant. But actually, in God's eyes, he was exactly the man for the job. And there's no indication that he hesitated. There's no indication that he wasn't sure. It says God's spirit came on Othniel. I think we can assume that God's spirit was probably filling Ehud as well. He knew exactly what he needed to do. Maybe he had a vision. Maybe he... We don't know. But he was very focused in his activities. And even more than that, there's a slightly subtle thing. So later on in Judges, we learn that the Benjamites had a lot of left-handed soldiers, which is interesting. There's a verse in chapter 20 that talks about 500 elite Benjamite left-handed sling throwers. And that might strike you as a slightly odd thing, but if this was a tribe that maybe had a predisposition to left-handedness, then they would be used to fighting with their left hand. So quite the opposite of being a harmless cripple, he might have been a highly trained soldier who was trained to use his left hand as well as any man could use his right hand. Isn't it interesting as well that when he's finished this slightly macabre deed, he goes back to the hill country in verse 27. He blows a trumpet, and the Israelites went down with him leading them. So he led the entire Israelite army into battle. So clearly he was a soldier, or he had leadership skills that allowed him to do that. And it just made me think how easily we overlook those who go on to do great things. So one of the great plots in Lord of the Rings is when, so this is Frodo on the right and Sam. So there's this massive battle happening out in the plains of blah, 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 and all the big guys are fighting and all the big powerful people, and so Sauron, who's like the picture of evil, so his eye is looking at this big battle over there. But little does he know, these two little hobbits, overlooked, harmless, unimportant, are carrying the ring of power, which is the way to destroy him, right into the center of this volcano. So if you haven't watched, there's some brilliant bits on YouTube. You can watch just their final bit of the journey. And there's just a fabulous moment when he suddenly realizes, and the eye swings back from the battle where you thought the action was, to where things are really happening and where things are going to be turned upside down. And there, when the ring is destroyed, it all comes crashing down. Evil is vanquished. It's completely turned around. And that was part of my reason. I also saw this thing on YouTube, this chap called Cody Lee. So he was on America's Got Talent, which is this talent competition. And if you haven't seen it, it is an extraordinary bit of footage. So people come on and they sing and they play the piano. But this chap comes on. He's autistic. He's a bit awkward. No one really expects very much of him. And I won't tell you what happens. You should watch it when you get home. But it just struck me like how easily we judge people. How easily we judge people by appearances. That's what happened with Ehud. And actually God used that to do mighty things. There's an amazing parallel, I think, between the story of Ehud, between the story of Frodo and Sam, and maybe another story that you're familiar with. A lone hero, unremarkable, overlooked, infiltrates the heart of evil and strikes a mortal blow to change the world forever. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 53. You may recognize these verses as well. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And actually, Judges points us forward to Jesus, the ultimate judge, the ultimate savior. Overlooked, unremarkable in many eyes. But on the cross struck a mortal blow to change the world forever. And actually, Jesus is also the answer to the other question that comes out in Judges. So we get to the end of our passage, verse 30. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So it was such a comprehensive victory, and maybe this next chap, Shamgar. So for two generations, they had peace. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so on, and so on. So how do we get out of this cycle? Are we doomed to be trapped in the judges' cycle forever? Because we can't save ourselves. The people of Israel couldn't save themselves. No more can we. And they were only saved for as long as their Redeemer lived. So what's the answer? We need a Redeemer who lives forever, obviously. This is a lovely picture I found. This is supposed to be Jesus reaching down. So Peter is on the water. He's trying to have faith, but he's struggling. He's sinking down. If Jesus hadn't been there, maybe he would have drowned. But actually, Jesus reaches down and pulls him back onto the boat. And that's how it works, isn't it? Jesus reaches down to save us. We need to cry out. We still have a responsibility. But only the Redeemer who lives forever can save us. So the final aspect, what's the opposite of forgetting? Well, it is to remember. That's what we were thinking about in the first service, wasn't it? Remembering all that God has done for us, memory verses, reminding each other. When we sing, when we meet together, when we pray, we're not just reminding ourselves, we're reminding each other. That's part of the reason we come together as a church, is to remind each other, to repent together sometimes as well, to take to heart. And it's never too late. It's never too late to remember and remind yourself. My granddad, when he was about, 85 or something, a couple of years before he died, he read that verse, the one on the previous page, Revelations 1:18. Jesus said, "I am the living one. I was dead and now I'm alive forever." Really struck him. He thought, oh, yes, I need to remind myself that Jesus is alive every day. So he made a point of meeting up with his pastor regularly, which he'd gone to church, but he said, right, I'm going to make a point of remembering. I'm going to put things in place in my life to remember. And okay, he died a couple of years later, but I like to think that he died amazingly well prepared for where he was going. And let us remember as well that actually in some senses we're all left-handed. And I don't just mean those of you that put your arms up, but all of us are limited. All of us are fragile. You may even feel that you're disabled physically, mentally. You're not the butch superhero that we saw at the start of the story. Now, Othniel was a great man, but he was kind of an expected hero. He was the nephew of Caleb. He was from the place you'd expect a hero to come from, whereas Ehud was quite the opposite. He was the unexpected hero. But isn't that exactly what God does? He uses unexpected people all through Judges, all through the Bible. And isn't that a great encouragement? Because if he can use them, he can use us. So as we draw to a close, we're going to sing one last song. I will offer up my life. So as we sing this, let's thank God for his faithfulness as we've been singing in all the songs that stream has run through. But there's also a chance for us to offer ourselves again into God's service. I don't know exactly how he's going to use you, but I believe he will. I'm sure he will. If you turn to him, if you remember him. So as you sing this song, make it both an act of remembrance, but also an act of offering, if you're willing to do that, to offer up your life in spirit and truth, and to serve Jesus, the everlasting Saviour, every day. Amen.